Well, Father, we do come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we call out to you to redeem this time from everything less than that which would not appear in the ages to come. We want, as a result of tonight, there would be that in us, built into us, that will abide forever. In other words, to deliver us from all that is short of the goal of coming to full maturity, full stature in Jesus Christ. So we call upon you, Father, to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in, in the full knowledge of the Son of God, that we might attain to that perfect manhood under the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. We would come into the unity of the faith that is spoken of in Ephesians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll begin with this ministry, which was just recently posted on AustinSparks.net. Chapter 1, The Nature of This Ministry. The second letter to the Corinthians, a second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, those two words will be the key to our meditation and consideration this evening, and probably, if the Lord wills, for several evenings to come. This is transcribed verbatim from a verbal messages, spoken messages that were given at Honor Oak. So there'll be redundancies because she copied it exactly as it was spoken. This ministry. As you know, we are using these few evenings for the purpose of restating and clarifying what we believe to be the Lord's meaning and purpose in the church and in our having been, by His grace and mercy, brought under His hand as a people here. It is very necessary that from time to time, as the years go on and the company changes, that we keep very clearly before us that full purpose of God into which He has called us. And this was spoken, of course, in 1958. So they separated from the denominations in 1926. So this is 1926 to 1958 is his point of reference. While we are always seeking new light to be open to new instruction and counsel from the Lord, we must preserve the original vision and keep in line with that which has been the object of our apprehending. And it is the church's ministry, a ministry for which the church is chosen of God and for which the church is equipped by God. It is a ministry. It is a ministry. So far as we here are concerned, we feel that the Lord has laid it very much on us to seek to be in line with the ministry of the full counsel of God. That's a phrase taken from Acts chapter 20 when Paul was at Ephesus. He said, I did not shun or refuse to declare to you the whole counsel of God, Acts 20. And as things are in these times, it is very necessary that there shall be preserved a ministry amongst the Lord's people, for the Lord's people, that they shall the better be fitted with spiritual wealth and larger measures of Christ to strengthen all the Lord's people to the fulfillment of their holy vocation in this world. Fulfillment and, of course, realization. Now, Paul here says, we have this ministry. I think it is quite clear from the larger context of those words that when he said we, he was including the Corinthians as well as himself and his brethren who were with him in the ministry. Later, for instance, he will say, we all with unveiled face. That would be 2 Corinthians 3:18. So we all with unveiled face. It is the ministry of the whole church that the apostle has in view. This ministry is what the Lord would have the whole church fulfill, and it is of very great importance that the whole church, and that includes every one of us here this evening, while it goes far beyond, it is very important that every one of us should realize that we are called of God not only unto salvation and unto ultimate glory, but particularly unto a ministry from the Lord, for the Lord, from the Lord, and unto the Lord. We have this ministry. And when the apostle says this ministry, you notice that the whole context of this letter defines what he means by this ministry. It is a ministry of a certain nature, character, and constitution, so that if it is true that the church is here particularly and preeminently to fulfill a ministry, and we are in that, we must know what that ministry is, and we must be in line with it. So, people want to come here for counseling as their primary goal, and we're not referring to you here, but people that are always looking for counseling. That's not what we're about. We're not here for counseling. We're here as a local church to come into the reality of what we're going to be considering and reading, this ministry. That's the core. Out from that, we do missionary work in training and helping people with, you know, the history that you have. But the center is not counseling. The center is not resolving SRADID. The center is that which we're going to be reading. And every church should be functioning out of this center, regardless of the various ways in which they fulfill their purpose and their locality on earth. So we must be in line with that purpose. The apostle first draws attention then to what the church is in itself, the we, and then he proceeds with the vocation of that church. The church is affected as to its character by its calling. If we were to clearly apprehend our calling, we should the more forcefully realize what we have got to be. The impetus, the motive, the dynamic of being is found in the vocation, in the calling, in what we are here for. That is, in the divine purpose. Have you grasped that? Let me repeat that. That we shall find our inspiration to be what we ought to be when we adequately apprehend what it is the Lord has called us for, that is, to do. Because we cannot do that and fulfill the vocation unless we are of a certain kind, of a certain character. It does not just happen willy-nilly. The Lord requires a certain kind of we for this particular kind of ministry. That is the whole force of this letter, as you know. The apostle is seeking to show what the ministry is, and by showing that, inspiring and encouraging and admonishing the church to be worthy of that ministry, to be the kind of church necessary to fulfill it. So we begin this evening to consider the nature of this ministry. What constitutes it? There is very much to be said, and I confess to you that I am so full that I am most eager to get on. My peril will be to overrun the matter, but we will seek to confine ourselves for this little time this evening to one aspect or phrase of this ministry. Phase, I should say, of this ministry. It is what the apostle means when he repeatedly speaks of God's purpose. Notice that was a characteristic conception in the apostle's heart and mind. We are very familiar, for instance, with the words of Romans 8:28, the last clause of which is, called according to his purpose. Called. And the Greek means, it's a summoning of God. He issues a summons. According, you know, when you're summoned to go to court, well, this is the strong word. Called means you have been summoned by the living God. So, called according to his purpose. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery, that is, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that is, in Christ. Verse 11, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. It is with something that the apostle terms the purpose, the eternal purpose, in mind that the church has its existence. When we come to look at these scriptures and break them up, analyze them, we find that this purpose has several aspects. Firstly, it is shown to be consummately, all-inclusively, a gathering together of all things in Christ. That's Ephesians 1:10. That's the purpose, comprehensively, to gather together all things in Christ. The word anakephaliao means to sum up and gather together into one, under one head, all things in Christ. And then, in the second place, the purpose is to manifest or express the fullness of Christ in and to this whole universe. That is the counsel of God's will. And then in the third place, we find that, for that, God, before times eternal, chose or elected the church, that which is called the church, to be the vessel for this purpose. The vessel and the instrumentality of this purpose. Look at that a little more closely, those three things. Two, and it is put in several different ways and different translations, to sum up all things in Christ, or to gather together all things in Christ, or again, to reunite all things in Christ, or once more, to gather up into one all things in Christ. By the way, the definite article is there, all things in the Christ. That's head and body. That's corporate. That is the preeminent explanation of the Lord Jesus. Paul was mainly interested in the eternal significance of Christ and of his vocation in the purpose of God. Therefore, there is very little indeed in Paul's writings throughout of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Practically nothing from his birth onward to his cross. Paul does not give us any account of the journeys of the Lord Jesus when here on earth, of his miracles, of his discourses. He says practically nothing about that whole period. If he has anything to say about the Lord Jesus in that connection, it is almost entirely about the meaning or the significance of the incarnation. That is, his self-emptying, humbling himself, taking on the form of a bondslave. That's Philippians 2, 5 and following. And therefore being found in fashion as a man. Well, that goes back to the beginning. From there onward, he has practically nothing to say until he comes to the cross. He has a lot to say about that. Again, he's referring to Philippians 2, 5 and following. Paul is not concerned with the earthy or historic Christ. He is concerned with the eternal significance of his person and his work. And that is very largely why he so often uses the title Christ and the Christ, which is a larger title than Jesus. He often speaks, of course, of Jesus, but Paul's great title for him is Christ and the Christ. That relates to his anointing for his vocation, to fulfill his great purpose in this universe. It is the eternal Christ that Paul is concerned with. And he it is who, in this unique, peculiar, and particular way, brings us to that eternal vocation. He shows us that in those eternal counsels of God, the Son was intended to be the sum of all things, and all things to be the sum of him. Did you get that? He shows us that in the eternal counsels of God, the Son was intended to be the sum of all things, and all things to be the sum of him. That'd be Ephesians 1:10 compared to Ephesians 1:23. See? Both are true. He should fill all things. That's Ephesians 4:10. And all things to have the preeminence. I think that's what Colossians 1:18. In him all things should consist or hold together. Colossians 1:17. And all things in this universe should find its integrating center and power in Christ. That was the divine intention. Then things proceeded, as we only too well know, to the point where the mighty determined counter to that entered into this universe. That would be the rebellion of Lucifer, who became Satan. It is something with which you and I ought to be perhaps more impressed than we are, that along every line of divine intention concerning the Lord Jesus, there is a counter-movement in this universe. Did God intend and determine that in and through his Son, the glory of God should be manifest in this universe? It should be glory in and by Christ Jesus, and we have a great deal of data on that matter. Very well, then, says this counter-movement. We will make it our business to see that everything that relates to the Lord Jesus is brought into shame and dishonor. What a history there is. You cannot bring anything of the Lord Jesus in for glory without this counter-movement to bring that under a reproach, into shame, into disrepute, and to thwart and frustrate the glory. It is the wealth, the riches of Christ, and that are in Christ, that are to be displayed and enjoyed. Very well, says the counter-movement. Everything that is related to Christ, we will bring into poverty. We will counter that, and there is a lot of history in that, the poverty of what has the name of Christ on it in this world, spiritual poverty, poorness. It is like that. And so you follow it around the clock, and at every point where God determines something concerning His Son, you find the counter-movement. And here it focuses upon this matter of gathering together, Ephesians 1:10. Gathering together, summing up, reuniting, gathering into one all things in Christ, or gathering together under one head in Christ. Very well, says that counter-movement. We will make it our business to divide everything that has the name of Christ on it. Well, you all know about that. It started right at your new birth, primary. Well, your conception and birth. But look what happens when they, once you're structured and everything's in place, they do it immediately right after new birth. We will not stop short of anything to counter that uniting movement in Christ. We'll break it up somehow, and what a lot of history there is in that. You take that to its ultimate degree, you have SRADID. If the church was brought into being for that purpose, well, the enemy hasn't spared himself to spoil that purpose in the church. We come to that again in a moment. But here we find ourselves in a disintegrated and disrupted universe in every direction and in every connection, not stopping short of what is called the church. I very carefully put it like that, what is called the church. But the purpose of God stands, and His predeterminate counsel, the counsel of His will eventually and ultimately be fulfilled. He will sum up all things in Christ. The things in the heavens and the things on earth. From Pentecost to the rapture, it's now taking place in the heavens. With Jesus Christ coming to the second advent after He's put down His enemies, then He'll sum up and reunite all things on earth in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that explains why the millennium is not just a theory. It's a divine necessity. If He's going to sum up and reunite all things in the heavens in Christ, from Pentecost to the rapture, that's in the heavens. And on earth, that will be the thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, actually, it'll begin when Jesus Christ judges this world, and then He returns at the second advent to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That process will be all summed up in Christ. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, then Jesus Christ will hand over the entire kingdom to the Father, subject it all to the Father, in order that God, the Godhead, may be all and in all. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Summing up all things in Christ. Now you see, God is engaged deeper than our seeing and our sight upon this matter of reintegrating in His Son. And the basic principle of this integration, this reuniting, the basic principle is Christ Himself. He is the center, the circumference, and the fullness of all that that represents. If you get a hold of that, you will get past a great many difficulties. The ground of oneness is Christ Himself. Many, many things are thought to be the way to unity or the grounds of unity, but no. There is only one ground of unity, and that is Christ Himself. And where Christ is, there is, beneath and beyond whatever else may be present, there is unity. There's no doubt about it. You may have a lot that is extra, the accretions, the things that are built upon that which are not Christ, but get way down through all that to the fundamental reality of Christ within by new birth from above, and you've got something in common. There is the unity. Christ Himself is the law of this new integration, but it will depend upon how much of Christ, or the measure of Christ in each individual and each assembly, how much manifested unity there will be. So it will depend upon how much of Christ and the measure of Christ of how much manifested unity there will be. That, of course, will be a terrible indictment, wouldn't it, of very much where there is disunity amongst the Lord's people. It would say, well, there is not enough of Christ. If only there were more of Christ, that would not be. So it resolves itself into a matter of the greatness and the fullness of Christ. If what we have said, and all the more that lies behind it, is true, how very great Christ is, that He has the capacity for filling this universe, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. will be the fullness of Him who fills all in all, and that is in and through the church. And those are not just words. It's not just a wild statement. It can be borne out in various ways, which perhaps we ought not to take time to show this evening, except in one way. You know, you can take any manual of any subject or subjects in human knowledge, however great may be the manual, full and detailed and comprehensive, and you can master it. You can master it, you can get the substance out of it so that it is in you, and you can put the manual away and have no further need to refer to it. You've got it. And it may be very vastly comprehensive, but you've got it. You know all that is there. You can never do that with anything that relates to Christ. A little fragment of written ministry, which you can read in 15 or 20 minutes, like the letter so-called to the Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, read right through it in so many minutes, yet unexhausted over 20 centuries, and still deeper and fuller than all those 20 centuries have ever been able to extract from it. It relates to Christ, and it takes more than all time to comprehend Him, to fathom Him. He is still beyond us, still beyond us, vastly beyond us. He is a universe. And yet the church, when finished, is to be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church will be the complement of all that He is, as the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. The church will be the complement. That is, the fullness of God in Christ will have the complement and manifestation of that fullness in the counterpart to Himself, His bride. He has the capacity for filling all things. That's Ephesians 4:10. I was looking at that verse, you know, that He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, Ephesians 4:10, in order that He might fill all things. Think about that. In order that He might fill all things, therefore He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, so the saints might do the work of the ministry until we all attain them, the unity of faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. All right, so go back, that He might fill all things. So you think about, okay, here's Jesus, and there's the all things, that's the whole universe, and starting with the church, that He might fill all things. With what? What is He going to fill all things with? Himself. That He fill all things. You see the difference? See how you hear that? It's not He, the one who is pouring something in to the tapanta, the whole universe, but that He Himself would fill all things. Say, now I heard that way for the first time when I went through this. He ascended far above all things that He might fill all things. And the all things has to begin with the church. The church is that vessel that He Himself must fill first before the universe can be to display this fullness. He has the capacity for filling all things. He is inexhaustible, but not only in the matter of measure or degree, but in the matter of character. It is not only that He is going to fill all things, but He is going to give character to all things. And what a wonderful thing it is when the Lord Jesus gets in. Like Eric Luther will say, get into Christ. We know what's your position. All right. We're in Christ. Well, get in and stay there. That's our problem. See? It takes the cross to do that, ongoing. All right, so He will give character to all things. What a wonderful thing it is when the Lord Jesus gets in, the changes He makes in character. And if it is true, as we have illustrated, that He is capable of filling all time and going beyond it as to measure, He can change this whole universe with His character. He can give a character to all things which is different and which cannot be found in any other but Himself. We know that where Christ is, truly there's something different. All the prophets have been, all their teachers, all their religions, all their philosophies, as wonderful as they may think them to be, they don't change the character. They don't make this radical constitutional difference in man, but He does. Therefore, in Him is not only the measure, but the character of the coming universe. The new heavens and the new earth will be the fullness of Him who fills all in all, that is, every member of the body. It will take its nature from Him. He is capable of doing that. That is the gospel. That there is not one remote figure or point or creature in this universe who cannot be changed by Jesus Christ and made different. He is the measure, He is the nature, but He is also the criterion, God's standard of judgment. Everything in this universe is going to eventually be judged by Him according to Him. Not that He sits upon a judgment seat at some time and gathers all before Him and passes sentence objectively. That's our mentality and thinking of the judgment. Let us understand that it is spiritual and that all things will be judged according to the measure of Christ that is there, and each one individually, according to how they measure up to Him. He is the standard. He is the criterion. There's the judgment seat of Christ. Everything is going to be measured by, is it according to Christ or not? He is God's measuring line for everything. And with God, all things are judged in this way. What place have you given my son? What place could you have given him? What place did you have the opportunity of giving him? What place did all that was given to you make possible for him? What's the result of your of the stewardship of the life that I gave to you on earth in time? What is the stewardship of your time? God will be righteous in His judgments. Men that have very, very little of Christ, God will be righteous if they could not have had more. But you see, the much or the little, after all, comes back to this. It is Christ, Christ who is the criterion of everything. God's standard of judgment. All that then, and so much more, is found in this fragment of the purpose, Ephesians 1:10, to sum up and reunite under one head all things, the entire universe, in the Christ, to gather all things into the Christ. That's what the Greek says. Then you come to the elect vessel. The elect vessel, that which we know by the name of the church. What is the meaning of election after all? For it is this church that is elected. That answers to this particular and peculiar thought in the mind of God from eternity. That is, from everlasting to everlasting. What is the meaning of election? We have gone far wide, I think, of the real answer to that question in the Word of God. If we only did realize that election is related essentially to vocation and not salvation, we'd be saved a lot of trouble. Election according to purpose, you see. Salvation gets you in the door. So it is chosen that it is, here's the purpose, chosen according to the purpose in relation to a vocation. It is elect, they're talking about the church, corporately. It is elect with a meaning. And that is not just to be saved and to be got to heaven. It's this ministry that governs election. This ministry is the ministry of something elected of God to fulfill it. Get quite clear about that. And get your minds free of other thoughts when that word election or foreordination or predestination rises. At once focus upon this. It is purpose that is in view, not just salvation. It is purpose. Called according to His purpose. See? What is the purpose of election? That is the nature of the election, or the meaning of election, its vocation. What is the purpose of the election? Again, the purpose of election is Christ. It is Christ chosen in Him. For this very purpose of being God's vessel and vehicle for the revelation of Jesus Christ, for the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the nations and beyond, in the heavenlies, I keep strictly. If you care to follow with the word, I keep strictly to the scriptures in all this. Now unto principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made manifest the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10. It's in the nations and over the nations that this vocation is to be fulfilled. It is Christ. So what's the church's role in the millennium? To be in this place of manifesting the fullness of Christ in the glorified saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. That's second advent. And that continues in that manifestation from the heavenly realm, that is in the spiritual dimensions over the earth, with Israel and the nations being here on earth, and those resurrected, the Old Testament saints resurrected. There will be a certain fullness and completion that will come in the millennium. That is the purpose of God that will be realized once the church is glorified. And Jesus Christ returns to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years, according to the prophetic word. So it's Christ. We are, dear friends, chosen in Christ to reveal Christ, to manifest Christ, to show what Christ is. Then what is the demand? If this is true, it's true. The demand is found in one little phrase. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's, I think, in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Not to keep saved. You don't have to do anything to keep saved. But to make your calling and election sure, which has to do with vocation. In other words, see to it that you're fulfilling this ministry, that you really are in this ministry of Christ. So this ministry relates to the fullness of Christ. First of all, and fullness means, since He is chosen to be the heir of all things, we are heirs of God in Christ, are to enter into who He is the inheritance of God. See, Christ is our inheritance, and that we are God's inheritance. And we are God's inheritance realized to the measure in which Christ the heir is formed in us. You got it? He's the heir. The measure in which the heir is formed in us, God the Father gets His inheritance. The measure in which we enter into the fullness of Christ the heir, we obtain our inheritance. It's a win-win situation. Win-win for God, win-win for us. So give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, see to it that you're fulfilling this ministry, that you really are in this ministry of Christ. So this ministry relates to the fullness of Christ. First of all, to fill its vessel, the vessel of the ministry, and then to overflow or pass beyond the vessel or through the vessel to the nations. And that has a place in time. The more that is a reality, the more God will open doors to allow that fullness to begin to go into different places. So our assembly now, when we moved here, it was all local. Now I was just counting the nations today. I just happened to go through my Skype, and I was looking at all the different, probably more locations in South Africa, Belgium, Hungary, UK, Scotland. Talked to a girl from Amsterdam the other day. Australia, even had, there's been in China, different places. It's definitely just growing, you see. All right, so what is required for this ministry? If this is what it is, what is required for it? Well, first of all, again, keeping close to the Word, it can really only be fulfilled on heavenly, that is, spiritual ground. It is absolutely essential that the church stands on heavenly ground to fulfill this ministry. It is on the ground of the heavenly man. It is on the ground of a heavenly order, as it is done in heaven, was the phrase used by the Lord Himself. Father, let it be. We pray that Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, kingdom, the rule and reign of God in Christ, be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's already done in heaven. It's already done in Him. It is on the ground of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Acts 2. The Holy Spirit sent from by Christ from heaven. You see, in every way it requires heavenly or spiritual ground. Paul so constantly uses this phrase, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. You know where they are? Where does he use that? Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, 6:12. 5 times in the book of Ephesians. In the heavenlies in Christ. In the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Touch the earthly and the natural man, and what happens? At once the integration changes to disintegration again. Everyone's DID system is in the natural man. It's not on resurrection ground. Whatever is on the ground of resurrection, there's integration. Anything on the other side, there's disintegration, or there's DID disintegration, or just the disintegration of what we are by nature, because we're inherited... what we've inherited from Adam. So let me put it another way. Here is something that is raised up of the Lord, used of the Lord, and then man or men put their hand on it, take charge of it, begin to hold it and use it and govern it. What is the history of that? It is the history of all the divisions. At any rate, in most of the divisions amongst the Lord's people, it can be traced to it coming down to the earthly man somewhere. The touch of the earthly man. The earthly man in the otherwise heavenly man. That is, to displace the heavenly man, see? There is always two sides to men. When men get on to their earthly side, that old Adamic side, and touch the things of God, divisions come. The glory fades out. The fullness of Christ narrows down. Spiritual poverty comes where there was once wealth. You see? Touch the earthly man. Anything that has its source in Adam, touch the earth itself. And at once you come into this realm of breaking up and dividing. You come down onto this earth level of things. Jesus said, you are from below, I am from above. He's talking to Nicodemus. You're from below, I'm from above. And that's why you don't understand spiritual things. I'm from above and you're from below. And he is speaking as the Son of Man on earth and still in heaven. There is no oneness and integration on this earth. If you like to change the word earth for the world, well, all right, touch this world. Let the church come into touch with this world. And what happens? It breaks up. It divides. It loses its spiritual fullness and its glory and its effectiveness and its registration here. In other words, the testimony of Jesus is gone or diminished. And that is exactly what is happening. Come down. Come down. As I believe, dear friends, if the letter to the Ephesians so-called means anything at all as it comes to its consummation, that great warfare in the heavenlies. If it means anything at all, it means this. The tremendous conflict that the church has for the maintaining its heavenly or spiritual position, for all these forces of evil are bent upon forcing it down or back into Adam, back into the natural. Now, is that not true to your own personal experience? Pressing down, forcing down, dragging down. It's this tremendous battle not to come down. Not from physical, but on a moral and spiritual level, that kind of down. It is essential that we maintain our heavenly ground and not come down if we are to fulfill this ministry. You must keep off all the ground that is of man's making, that is, has anything to do in that old Adamic nature. You have to keep off the ground of all that is man's making, forming, shaping, and constituting. If you're going to have this fullness of Christ and minister to his people, a suggestion like that is enough, I think, without following it through. We are speaking about the ministry to which we are called, and it is an essential part of that ministry that we do not come on to man's religious, traditional, or historical, ecclesiastical ground. We maintain a spiritual position in the heavenlies, in Christ. And as soon as we lose that position and become something down here, an institution, a sect, a denomination, an organization, anything down here, we lose our wealth. We lose our wealth and we'll lose our glory. And the testimony of Jesus is not there. And we'll lose our measure of Christ. And we will lose, in other words, our inheritance. Our measure of Christ is our inheritance. We'll lose our measure of Christ. We will lose everything spiritual and pass into being what so many things have become, just another thing down here amongst many things. Very little different from the rest. Oh no, the Church of Christ is not that. It is not that. And if we say, well, where shall we find this? Does Ephesians still hold good? I verily believe, dear friends, with all my heart, that if we are in the right position, we will find there the right and full resources of Christ. Now you say, how is all this to be? It is all perhaps very wonderful, but it is so much beyond us. See, the brethren took up the position because Revelation 2 and 3, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, that's individuals, that there will be no testimony of fullness at the end. It's basically Laodicea, and it's an individual manner. Yeah, but to him overcomes, does that mean there's only one overcomer in that locality? There'll be a tithe. And so, yes, it'll only be a remnant, But the total ruination theory that the brethren embraced, Sparks rejected. Because the total ruination, you still have that which is Philadelphia. That which is Philadelphia, is there's a promise there. And so even though it's only a remnant, to accept that there will not be any fullness of this in a representative way at the end would be to accept defeat. God will not. In other words, John 17 has to have a final and full response from the Father to the Lord's prayer that they may be one even as we are one, that the whole world may know and believe that you sent me. Know and believe that you sent me. Well, that testimony has never had its full and complete finalization yet. Well, now you say, how is that to be? It is all perhaps very wonderful, but it is so much beyond us. How is it to be effected or realized? I don't want to be occupied with setting forth great ideas and truths and concepts. I am most concerned to solve some of the spiritual problems of this matter of spiritual fullness. We take an illustration to try and help in this matter. You see, all this that we are thinking of, this ministry, it's not going in the first place to be an objective thing at all. Here, you come to this second letter to the Corinthians and you find how subjective or experiential this ministry is. We shall come to that on subsequent occasions, but God has shined into our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is not, first of all, an objective thing. That is, God is light. No, He has shined into our hearts. For what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the shining in the face of Jesus Christ in and out of our hearts. That's the testimony of Jesus. You won't find this in the first place in an outward way. You won't find this church in an outward way here on the earth. It is no use going about looking for this kind of church. Where shall we find this kind of church which corresponds to Ephesians and so on? No use going around looking for something objectively like that. You won't find it. You won't find it. You won't find this ministry in that objective way. Maybe ministries which more or less approximate to this, but it is not to be found in the objective way in the first place. How is it to be found then? Perhaps I can best illustrate it in this way. Have you ever been inoculated? Have you ever had an injection? Well, of course, it depends very much on what it is, but it is characteristic and usual with infections or inoculations that you can get a reaction. We say a flare-up. You have a bad time for a while. Something has been introduced into your system that is either a deficiency in your system, a supply to a deficiency, or something that is antagonistic to what is there. And so a battle ensues until that which has been introduced has got the mastery and subjected everything to itself and becomes the governing constituent in your system, so that the old thing, that old thing against which the injection or inoculation was made, doesn't rise again and take the mastery. It is now under or subject. That means you've been immunized. That which they introduced to activate your immune system becomes strengthened to oppose that which was introduced. Now, that is known to most of you as being quite true and is quite a simple illustration. But do you recognize that that is exactly what is happening in the spiritual constitution of the Lord's people? We are all defective in Christ. There is a terrible deficiency of Christ in us all, isn't there? That is, aren't we aware that there needs to be a greater measure, a fuller measure? And Christ is so other than we are by nature, so different. Really, this heavenly man is antagonistic to this earthly man. Introduce Christ into the life, and it is not long before a battle rages or some flare-up. You have a bad time. A bad time. You go through a bad time until that which has been introduced into your spiritual constitution or system gains the mastery. And that old man comes under. That other thing is made subject to him, or some characteristic feature of the old man is made subject to him, and he becomes the dominant constituent. And that battle is over. How? In thousands of ways and connections, that is what happens. Now that is very, very keen spiritual discernment about the nature of what spiritual ascendancy is. That's just tremendous. You have an injection for this, and an injection for that, and an inoculation for one thing and another, all sorts of things. These are multiplying today to such a degree that you don't know where they are going to stop. But there it is. But you see, in our spiritual nature, constitution, there are numerous things that have got to be brought into subjection to Christ. That is, characterologically in us, that we've inherited from Adam, and that have been developed in us through sin patterns or just living life in the natural man. So there are numerous things that have got to be brought into subjection to Christ. And that never takes place without a battle. And the more of Christ that is going to come in, the greater the battles will be. That is, the greater that Christ is to be formed in us, Galatians 4:19, in those new areas, to take dominion of those areas in our life, the greater the battle will be. It's not going to be without a battle. There is this antagonism for a time. Our nature does not take kindly to Christ and His rule and reign in our lives. There's something in us that while we in heart want Him, there is something in us that doesn't like Him. And it means a battle. Now that is the sort of thing that changes, you see, the people of God, that changes the church, brings in Christ and more of Christ, and you bring in, first of all, tremendous reactions, a good deal of inward conflict and suffering until He has the mastery, the dominion, and there is a larger measure of Christ that is dominant, that is now ruling and reigning. I believe that that is the real spiritual history of the church. And I think in every individual that's been going on with the Lord, it is like that. The church does go through these tremendous battles. The Lord's people go through these times of stress, and it's all what used to be called in my young days, but the medicals won't have it now, growing pains. It's that increase of another character, the formation, increase, an ultimate manifestation of another character, originating from another humanity. Another order of things, and it never takes place easily. Always a battle related to some fuller measure of Christ. That may explain a lot for you, but I believe that is the way in which we come to the fullness of Christ. That is the point. The way we come to the fullness of Christ is just like that. It just does not happen quietly and kindly and gently. Well, there's a certain sense it does when we look back, but while in the process, it is the violent that are taking the kingdom by force. So Jesus said. So the way we come to or into the fullness of Christ, our inheritance, and the way God comes to take His inheritance in us is just like that. It just does not happen quietly, kindly, and gently. We only come to every little extra bit of Christ through some conflict, through some stress, through some flare-up, until He gets the upper hand. It is just that. You see, all things have got to be brought into subjection to Him. And the very word subjection means that there are rival forces, that there are enemy forces at work in us. There is a lot of subduing going on in us, but He has the power to subdue all things unto Himself. If He comes in, He will do it. And our part is submission. Continually submission, humbling, going down before the Lord. Confessing when necessary. Now, how then is this ministry to be fulfilled? It is by, first of all, the church in which Christ has the largest possible place, which possesses the largest possible measure of Christ. That can only be as everything in us and in the church becomes subject to Christ. It is only another way of speaking of His lordship, of His headship, of His absolute mastery. It is like that. You see, it opens up the word so much. Take one amongst them, Peter. Peter, the man who in the first place had the most, I think, that did not take kindly to Christ. Well-meaning and all that, but he was all the time rising up in himself to oppose something of Christ. I must go to the cross and die and be crucified. This shall never come to thee. This shall never be. No. You see, opposing Christ in himself. But this terrific battle was set up in Peter as to who was to have the mastery, and I believe that mastery was gained. You know, on that morning, on this, that shore of the sea, when Jesus said again and again, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" That's John 21. We have a very large measure of Christ in Peter afterward. A very large measure. In fact, Christ as the morning star had risen in his heart. That's a triumph. So we have a very large measure of Christ in Peter afterward, a very large measure, but you can see the battle, the inward battle, through which that man went in order to make room for Christ to be enlarged, be increased in his stature in the man Peter. It was all along the line of absolute subjection to Christ, Christ having the mastery, being in the ascendant, and those things in the man subdued to Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is the way to fullness. It is the way of this ministry. Oh, may the Lord go beyond what I'm able to say to you, convey to you, and bring a mighty impression upon you that we are called as, with his church, with a great purpose which only has its beginning here in time, in this life, and will have its fulfillment, its final consummation and realization, and what Paul refers to as in the ages to come. The ages to come. Ephesians 2, 7. Unto the ages of the ages, Ephesians 3:21. We are all called with that purpose. The purpose is, and to begin now, in this life, the manifestation of the greatness of Christ, the significance and the meaning of Christ. Then if we are to make our calling and election sure, it is a matter of Christ in all things, every detail of our life, coming into possession of all that we are. All things. Having the preeminence, the absolute mastery. All things being subjected to him. Spirit, soul, and body. So that the body is under his mastery, the soul is under his mastery, the spirit. Then you can ask him, is there any areas of spirit, soul, and body that the Lord is not Lord? Well, there's a new submission that needs to come into play then. If God's going to get his full inheritance in you and me, and we in him. So then, if we are to make our calling and election sure as a matter of Christ in all things, having the preeminence, the absolute mastery, all things being in subjection to him in us and amongst us, collectively, as an assembly. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, can you go on? Perhaps you are feeling now, well, we will faint. It is too much. We faint not. We faint not. The Lord fulfill his purpose of grace in us. Can you imagine sitting there, hearing that in a small little gathering? It wasn't big. So, that's a lot to think about. And the next two are just as good. So,
we'll just follow up with any thoughts or comments or any questions. Go ahead, Lori.
I was just going to mention that when Isabel and I sat out on the deck, did you recognize some of the verses? You know, we were talking about the motivation to why we're doing what we're doing, and why we even have Isabel in our life, and she has us in her life, and what it's going to take for her to be motivated to go on. That it is about this, that Christ may have the preeminence, not just to, oh well, I want a good life, you know. And I heard in her attitude that she wants to be all that God created her to be. You didn't use those exact words, but that's what I heard you saying. That you just want all of you here for all of him. And she was concerned she just wasn't serving him with her whole heart. So I just think that this, and some of the verses I told her we prayed years ago, you know, were verses that were covered right in this article tonight. This is just a reinforcement. So that God sovereignly, years ago, showed us His Word, and we began praying these verses back to Him. And so I think, you know, that's...
30 years ago.
Yeah, this is what we cut our eye teeth on. Yes, it's been expanded and He's been enlarged, and it almost feels today that we're not anywhere, or that I'm not anywhere. You know, I guess if you're comparing yourself to Christ and to how much there is to know of Him, the further you go, the less you feel you know. But I just think this is just, you know, just exactly what the foundation is of our little assembly. So it's not new, but it's more clear, and it's being expanded as really as we are submissive to the Lord. That's really the key. You know, I liked what He said about the inoculation, you know, that here you are in Christ now, and something is put into your system that does not like Christ, you know. I thought that was great. So, anyway, it was very encouraging, especially in light of our visit today.
Yeah, good. Anyone else? Any other thoughts, comments? What we read tonight?
I think the battle for, I'll just make a comment, is the biggest battle is whatever the Lord is seeking to come to possess in me, where He is not functioning as Lord, that's where the battle is. See? That obedience and new formation of that which represents His mastery and victory. Whatever in us is characterologically not like Him, then Lord, You come in and you know, and gain the mastery. And whatever the battle is, then that's what our part is. It's the good fight of faith. So, any other thoughts, comments, anyone?
Maybe I misunderstood what you said, but I understood. I thought it was the other way around. That's like Christ is the inoculation that's coming in against that which is in us.
That's right. What he's saying.
Right. Yeah. Oh, you did. Because I was like, wait, I understood the other way.
Yes. And our nature, our we react.
Yeah.
Well, we are the virus.
Christ.
We're,
yeah.
Because it's like Eric Ludes when he talks about like the Christian thought life. And he says, like, you start with a sponge, and the sponge just soaks up everything, and then you maybe move to, like, I don't remember what it was, I think it was like a something or other, which it still doesn't let soak up everything, but it doesn't repel everything, until you get to the diamond shield, which nothing can penetrate. And so it's like, well, that inoculation then is Christ, and then so building up to where there's that diamond shield, as it were. And also I think it goes along with reading in that larger Christian life book, and it talks about just having our, and Sally and I were talking about this today, just having our gaze fixed upon Christ. And as Christ fills our gaze, then that which is not of Christ will be exposed. And I think that's part of this too, part of that inoculation, is having Christ, having our gaze, as it were, fixed upon Christ. So that, however we react, the things we think, do, it comes out from Christ as that source, as opposed to us as a source. So that was it.
Yeah, good. Anyone else?
Just a thought came to mind in Ephesians.
When you think about the passage where it says, in the middle of that warfare, where our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord. And so, if you heard that in the original, you wouldn't say, well, I need to do something to be strong in the Lord. There's nothing you can do to be strong in the Lord. When he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, okay, you tell me how to do that. How do you be strong? So the translation, first of all, is not even correct. The Greek does not say, be strong in the Lord. The Greek says, habitually, as a way of life, allow yourself to be empowered from within, in union with the Lord, and in the strength of his might. In union with the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Go on being empowered. Passive voice. Receiving. You're receiving Jesus every moment, or whenever you're conscious of a need. You're receiving. That's how you're strong. You're receiving the strength of the Lord. It comes outside of you, but the command is to go on receiving. That's grace. So it's not active voice. You be strong in the Lord. You allow yourself to be strengthened in union with the Lord. That's the command. And that is found like Philippians 4, was it verse 13? I keep on possessing the endowed strength to do all things in union with the one who empowers me from within. And then Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Same one, in dunamao. Habitually allow yourself to be empowered, to be strengthened from within in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. What grace is that? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able, omnipotent, to make all grace abound to you so that you always, at all times and all circumstances, might abound, overflow with every good work. What work is that? You are Christ's workmanship, created in, you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained in eternity past that you should walk in them. How do you walk in works that have been foreordained and prepared in eternity past? It can't originate with you and me. Okay? So, and then he says, put on the full armor of God. Notice, armor of God. It's his armor. He's the source, that you may be able to stand firm against all the methodical and systematic plans and strategies of the devil. It's sort of, get a word, methodics. For our struggle, our hand-to-hand combat is not against flesh and blood, human beings, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenlies. Spiritual forces of wickedness, where? In the heavenlies. We're all spiritual. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those heavenlies. Where we are seated, Ephesians 2:6. Where Christ has been exalted, Ephesians 1:20. Where the angels are learning about the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. Heavenly places. This is not locality. These are dimensions, relationships, spheres of action while we're here on earth in time. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, that is the eschatological day. I take that as the day of visitation, which is yet coming. Having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the strength. Now, he talks about the implements of the armor here. There's the reference, of course, loins girded, I think, to a Messiah in Isaiah 11. And then we have a reference to Isaiah 59, that when Jesus returns, he returns in the armor of God. Jesus, when he returns to this earth to deliver Israel, he comes in full armor. Isaiah 59, all you see is Jesus coming in full armor. That's all. But here, we're to put on the armor that Jesus comes back to defeat the armies of Antichrist and overthrow the kingdoms of Satan at the second advent. So, has this armor been tested? What is this armor that he puts on? It's He's coming back to be glorified in His church, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So this, all this armor that will represent that which clothes Him has its origin in Him. It is that which has been brought into fullness in the church, but tested in spiritual warfare in this dispensation. You see that? So everything that Jesus Christ needs to return must be implemented and appropriated and entered into in terms of armor. Loins girt about with truth. What's loins? That's the strength of a man. That is the reproductive part of man. So that's the human spirit. The loins, physical, that's the human spirit. That's where everything has to be generated in terms of man. Then you have, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is that? It's not imputed righteousness. It's conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. It's the breastplate of righteousness means every act of obedience and submission to God becomes right action and right character that clothes and protects our vital area. It's experiential righteousness. You can't put on positional or imputed righteousness. It's experiential righteousness. Loins girt about with truth. That is, we have to be saturated in the truth and think like God thinks. And then in our action, to have right action, to clothe our vitals. And then to have our feet shod in the gospel of peace. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we're advancing, preaching the gospel. That's the testimony of Jesus. The feet shod in the gospel of peace, in the preparation, of the gospel of peace, means that when you're done all to stand, an enemy is firing against you and trying to destroy your assurance that you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that there's some hidden sin that is the problem in the middle of your battle, you don't waver and shake and fall down. You're standing on the solid ground of the gospel of peace. And what's the gospel of peace? You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You're at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Those are the essentials. That's why you can stand and hold your ground, because you're reconciled to God. Jesus Christ is at peace. And then take up the broad shield of faith, that is, that covers the whole body. And then as an assembly, all those shields make up a phalanx, so that walking together, there's a shielding and a protection of the soul of the evil one, with which you quench all the flaming missiles of the evil one. As if he's firing things, then there's that solid front of the shield of faith. Then the last and most offensive as well as defensive weapon is to take up the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit, it's not our sword, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the verbal expression, the manifestation, the spoken word of God being used under the government of the Holy Spirit. And that armor, every believer and every assembly is adding to that full battle armor that Jesus Christ returns in. So he cannot return until this armor is in place. And without the enemy, we wouldn't even do it. We wouldn't look at that armor and say, oh, okay, well, I need this to protect myself. I need to get up in the morning and put on armor of God. That isn't what Paul is talking about. You can do that in terms of an application, but that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about put on that armor that Jesus Christ is going to return in at the second advent. He quotes the verses from Isaiah 59. You can't just take that out of context and just and without understanding that the armor that the church puts on, that character of Christ, is what he returns in. He comes to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And he can't come to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, until the church takes possession of the glory of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That has to be a reality. So I look at this and I say, okay, well then every day, if I'm going to put it on, Paul says, pursue eternal life, pursue righteousness without Hebrews 12, pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What's he talking about? No one will see the Lord. He's talking about, well, maybe, what if he's talking about the day of visitation? No one will see the Lord. What's the context? Last verse in Hebrews 9, those who are eagerly awaiting salvation. Those who are not eagerly awaiting salvation, vomit it out. See? Those who are eagerly awaiting salvation, Philadelphia, they will see the Lord. So, anyway, anything else? So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be exercised and to come into a greater revelation and possession of what it means to be in Christ and for Him to be in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.